Let's go ahead and take our Bibles, if you would. Turn to John chapter 21, please. As we take one more opportunity in this book to look on the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. The title for our sermon this morning is, It's Only Just Begun. Only just begun. And this, as we finish this gospel. Actually, I want to start, if we could, in verse 20 of John 21, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. The Bible says in John 21, beginning in verse 20, Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who'd been reclining at table close to him and had said, Lord, who is it that's going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. And so the saying spread among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things, and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. There are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Well, as we come to the end of this story, this gospel, I'm reminded of the book in the Chronicles of Narnia, the last book, the last battle, where the characters have all been forced into a little shed, a stable, and it's been set aflame. They've been sent in there to die, and they find, in fact, that they have died. But they find out that death is really more alive than life ever was. And as they're discovering this new world, this world on which the inside is bigger than the outside, they're finding out that the only way to go is further up and further in. And it becomes a kind of chant or a chorus or a mission, if you will, as they keep pressing into that which is larger the further in you go. We read in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 18 this morning that it's the prayer of the apostle on behalf of the believers there in Ephesus that they would know the unknowable love of Christ. But this love in its dimensions, its breadth, its length, its height, its depth, and to know it, even in its unknowability, to press into it further up and further in, if you will. And John ends this whole book and says, now I suppose that were every one of the things that Jesus Christ has accomplished, all that he did, all that he has done, if we were to take it and to write it, the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. And so as he writes off, as he finishes off this gospel, he's actually giving us an invitation for further up and further in Jesus. Welcome to the immeasurable riches of Christ. Come further up. Come further in. Get to know this Jesus more. Picture of a library. Bigger than life. Filling the world. You stop and think of all that Christ is and all that Christ has done and all that Christ has done, has accomplished. He says the world itself is a library too small to fill up these books. As we look at the text this morning, I'd like us to see four truths concerning the transmission of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's written this gospel so that it's transferred to us. But that's not where it's intended to stay. Even back in chapter 17, Jesus says, I'm praying not for these only, but also for those who will believe on them, on me through their testimony. And so generations and nations have been swept with the gospel. The gospel has been transmitted from disciple to disciple to disciple to disciple to disciple to disciple to you as disciple. We stop and think about all of these transactions and transmissions and handoffs in this story of the gospel. We're forced to think a little bit about how does this work? Yes, we know Jesus. We know about Jesus. We know that he lived a perfect life. He died. He rose again. Thank you very much. Now let's move on to the important things. And John says, no, you're missing the point. This is the important thing. Jesus is the important thing. There's no moving past Jesus. There's no moving past the gospel. The gospel isn't a line that we cross and then we leave it behind. The gospel is a door that we enter into and we press further up, further into this reality of new life in Christ. So as we look at these four truths about transmitting the gospel, I'd like us first to see that the gospel is founded on an apostolic witness. We know this, okay? But in verse 24, John writes, now this is the disciple who's bearing witness to these things. This is important because which disciple is he talking about? Back up in verse 20, the disciple whom Jesus loved. The one who had leaned on Jesus' breast during the Last Supper. The one who was there when Jesus was betrayed. The one who was there when the posse came and sought Jesus. The one who was there as his body was nailed to the cross. The one who was there who heard Jesus say, behold your mother, behold your son. The one who was there on that resurrection morning and saw the empty tomb. The one who was there when Jesus walked through a locked door and said to Thomas, put your fingers in my hands, put your hand in my side. The one who was there in the boat when they threw the net on the other side and he says, it's the Lord. What we have to understand is this witness that we have of the gospel is from people who were there. They saw it. They heard. In fact, that's how John starts his epistles. He says, the things that I've seen and known and heard, we're telling them to you. We didn't hear this whisper down the lane. This wasn't a parlor game that we're talking about. This isn't the great game of Clue. This is life and death. This is what we've experienced. This is what we've come to know. We can no further unknow it. Then it's impossible to extract our knowledge of it. We can't unknow what we know. It's a part of who we are. It's a part of how we think. It's a part of our history. And we're taking that and we're passing it on to you. This witness of the apostles serves as a foundation for the church. Ephesians 2 says, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And Jesus Christ himself is the chief cornerstone. You are here because of the testimony of the disciples. This gospel has gone forth because of the faithfulness of these disciples. Now, get it in your mind as we've walked with them through this gospel. They've not always been perfect. Some of them have been snide, maybe even a little bit sarcastic. Let's us go to Jerusalem so we can die with him, right? Okay. But these are the guys. Peter, failure Peter, asked by a little girl, do you know Jesus? No, I don't know Jesus. These are the guys through whom this gospel has gone forth. Revelation 21 gives an interesting picture. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, the New Jerusalem. And on the foundations, 12 foundations, were written the names of the 12 apostles. This whole new city, this whole new life is founded on the gospel that was transmitted through these men in particular. Names are written on the foundation of the celestial city. It, boom, built on this testimony. So these witnesses, these apostles, they serve as a light to the world. They're a foundation to the church, but they're a light to the world. These are those who were with him in the world. Chapter 1, verse 10 says, "The light that lights every man was coming into the world, and he was in the world, but the world knew him not. But he was in the world, and when he was in the world, these were the ones who did life with him." It's interesting how very geographical, how very physical this witness is. They were with him in time, and this witness is recorded in days. It starts out with a week of days in chapter 1, the next day, the next day, the next day, the third day. It climaxes in a week of days, 6 days before the Passover, and then the Passover, and walks us through these days. It closes with a week of days as Jesus comes and shows himself on the first day of the week. And then 8 days later, cumulatively, the next Sunday, he comes and he shows himself again. It's recorded in days. This witness is recorded by feasts. Over and over again, we're talking about the Passover or the booths or the Feast of Dedication. It's a witness that's recorded by historical political parties, whether it's Caiaphas or Annas or Pilate. These are historical figures that aren't just witnessed in the annals of sacred rite. These are historical figures that were in a time and place in which these same disciples lived and walked the face of this earth with Jesus. This testimony is recorded by referencing historical languages: Aramaic, Latin, Greek. Sometimes he translates them for us so that we understand. In the Hebrew, it means this. In the Aramaic, it means that. In the Greek, it's called this. This witness is recorded by referencing historical customs. He talks about the fact that the Jews would be defiled if they entered into Pilate's hall. He talks about the fact that the Romans would release a prisoner for the Jews at Passover. He talks about the custom of not embalming the dead, but burying the dead by wrapping them with spices. All of these are historical realities, and these are eyewitnesses of history. They were with him in time where they were with him in space. And so this testimony records land, whether it's Judea or Galilee or Samaria. It records bodies of waters, the Pool of Bethesda, the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River. This witness is recorded by citing specific cities: Jesus of Nazareth, Philip of Cana, Capernaum, Jerusalem, Sychar, Bethsaida. The witness is recorded by citing historical landmarks like Jacob's Well in Sychar up in Samaria, or Herod's Temple as Jesus is walking in the colonnade of Solomon. All of these have historical groundings for truth. So if he can be wrong about the Sea of Galilee, then he can be wrong about Jesus. If he can be wrong about the temple, he can be wrong about Jesus. If he can be wrong about the city of Sychar, he can be wrong. But listen, he's not wrong about Jesus, because these are other realities that are provable, verifiable. They're facts. Pilate was a historical figure in Roman annals. Jesus is a historical figure, and these serve as a testimony to who he is. These are those who witnessed his life as the light. It's important for us to connect this last little bit in the book of John with the very beginning of the book of John. John chapter 1, verse 4, it says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." This light was coming into the world. It shines in darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. They've seen Jesus for who Jesus was. A lot of people saw Jesus, but not everybody saw Jesus as the light. The Pharisees saw Jesus, and they tried to snuff out that light. Not everybody who saw Jesus for who he was. These are the ones who did. And so they see in his works a supernatural essence. And so we're given these seven signs throughout the book of John where Jesus turns water into wine. Jesus heals a sick boy. Jesus heals the paralytic at the pool of Bethesda. Jesus feeds the 5,000. Jesus heals the blind man in chapter 9. Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And then, wonder of wonders, Jesus walks out of a tomb after being violently murdered, slaughtered, beaten, and bloodied to death. So they saw in his works a supernatural essence. They heard in his words their spiritual nature. And so John records for us seven statements that help us to see Jesus as the light. The I am statement, the book of John. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. They heard Jesus for who he is. These words had a spiritual ring to them. In chapter 4:29, the woman at the well finds his intimate knowledge of individuals a relief, not a threat. He pulls back the veil and says, "Lady, you're a serial adulterer." And she says, "Praise God." What kind of a response is that? It's the response of one who's been hiding in their sin and thirsty for love all of their life. And when Jesus pulls back the curtain and puts his finger on that which hurts worst in her life, she finds the greatest relief because she knows that his words are not condemning, but life-giving. We see that his teaching ministry was not for self-glory, like other teachers of the day. His claim was that he had come from heaven. And so Pilate asks him, "Are you king of the Jews?" Jesus says, "You underestimate me." "So you are a king." "But my kingdom's not of this world." "You don't understand." And even Pilate, who thinks that he's in charge, "Don't you understand? I have the power, I have the authority to give you life or to give you death." And Jesus says, "You don't understand that you have no authority except what God has given you to start with." Whoa. These people were with Jesus. They understand who Jesus is. He claimed that his words were filled with God's life-giving spirit. He claimed that his words brought liberation. "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." His followers believed him to possess and dispense the words of life. He claimed that he was able to give God's Spirit to others. And he was the baptizer of with the Spirit. He was the one who breathed on them and said, "Receive the Spirit, because I can give it to you. I can give you the life essence of God. Now go and carry on my mission." He promised to give abundant life to any and all who would have it. John 10:10. "I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly." And he claimed that their treatment of him carried eternal consequences. He says, "I'm not going to condemn you. I didn't come to condemn you. But there is one that will condemn you one day. It's my words that I spoke to you. If you accept me, you have eternal life. If you reject me, my words will condemn you when you stand before me at that day." And these ones record the spiritual nature of Jesus' words. Then we see that they discerned the scriptural structure of Jesus' ways. In chapter 1, two of the disciples bring Peter And they bring other of the disciples in. They said, listen, we found the one whose life is in accordance and lines up with what the Moses and the prophets have said. We come to chapter 2 and we see as he purges the temple and cleans the temple that he is living out the zeal for God's house recorded in the Psalms. We see in chapter 2, verse 22, when he says, tear down this temple, and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. We see that his person manifested a divine presence greater than the temple itself. Jesus lived in light of the Old Testament. Jesus filled up all of the Old Testament. Jesus' very life was structured by God's Word. And so we see that his coming is meant to fill and fulfill Old Testament pictures and types. So when he talks to Nicodemus, he says, as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Look and live. Jesus says, that's me that was talking about the whole time. Sin cost them their lives, but I will give them new life if they only look and live. We see that his triumphal entry pictured the past, where the Son of David comes into Jerusalem on a donkey. And yet it also pictures the future. We also see that his ministry mirrors Isaiah with few believing. We see that his obedient love for the Father made him what Israel wasn't. A true vine. One who's connected and rooted in the goodness of God. We see that his death fulfilled the pattern of all God's suffering servants. So Psalm 22, spoken by David, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? They gave me vinegar to drink, and they gave me vinegar to drink. And we see that Jesus fills up what every suffering servant of God has ever experienced. We see that his death anticipated the way the Jews will one day recognize him. They will look on him whom they have pierced. You can't look on somebody who's pierced if they're not pierced. So Jesus is pierced. Why? Because his life has to fill up the structure of Scripture. Jesus did. Not by accident, but by design. And we wouldn't see these things except the apostles, and the Spirit through the apostles has made all of these connections for us because God wants us to see who Jesus is. And these are the men who have told us. They discerned the structure of his ways, and then they witnessed the complexion of his death. It's important that these disciples were there when Jesus died. Go back to John chapter 19, if you would. Verse 30, he's just gotten done talking to John. Verse 27, he said to this disciple, behold your mother. And from that day, the disciple took her into his home. John is standing there watching Jesus die. It's a gruesome way to spend an afternoon. Then verse 30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. An astonishing thing. The others who were crucified with him weren't yet dead. The spirit wasn't sucked out of Jesus. Jesus laid down his life. He said, no man takes it from me. I lay it down so that I can take it up again. The spirit is gone. Verse 34, they're wondering about that. Verse 33, when they came to Jesus, they saw he was already dead, so they didn't break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. Now look at verse 35. He who saw it, me, John says, me, I saw this. I have borne witness, and my testimony is true, and I know that I'm telling you the truth. And I'm telling you this truth so that you can believe. Up in John's epistle, He wants us to understand that Jesus isn't a theory. Jesus isn't a spirit. Jesus isn't anything less than man, very man. And Jesus is nothing less than God, very God. He's God and man as one. And so this theory goes around that, well, maybe Jesus didn't really die because spirits can't die and Jesus is God, so obviously God can't die. So Jesus must not have really been human. So John writes in his epistle, now listen, this is he who came by water and blood. Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. There was a life element to him that found its source in the bloodiness of him. The life is in the blood, Leviticus says, right? Jesus' life was in his blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. And there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree. When you have the Spirit and the water and the blood, you have life. But when the Spirit is gone, the blood is gone, the water is gone, no life. And I was there when all three were extinguished. I saw the blood drip out. I saw the water gush out. I saw the Spirit depart. I was there when it happened. And Jesus is every bit as human as you. But not only did they witness the physical complexion of his death, they witnessed the physical quality of his resurrection. That's why it's important that this disciple in particular, who's writing this gospel, was one of them who went to the tomb, the empty tomb, with linens that were folded and set aside. That's why it's important that we have recorded for us that his hands had prints that you could put your fingers in, that his side was riven so deep you could thrust your hand into his side. These are gruesome elements, but they're meant not to be gruesome or to entertain us. These are meant to capture our attention, say, listen, this is how real as it gets. I was there when Jesus pulled back his cloak and said, okay, go ahead, touch it. Don't be unbelieving, but believe. I was there. I was there when he built that fire and put on the fish and ate with us. I was there when we were in that upper room and he breathed on us. I was there when he talked to us. It wasn't a figment of my imagination. He was talking. I was there. This witness of the resurrection is an important part of what the apostles, a role that they play in the book of Acts. In fact, when Judas no longer is a part of their number in Acts chapter 1, Peter stands up and says, listen, one of the men who's accompanied us during the time that Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to the day he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness of his resurrection. That's our job. This is who we are. We are witnesses of the resurrection. So they heal a lame man in Acts chapter 3. And Peter stands up and says, listen, I want you to understand that you denied the holy and righteous one. You asked for a murderer to be granted to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. And to this, we are witnesses. We've seen him. Acts 5, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our Father raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on the tree, and we are witnesses of these things. Acts 10, as Peter is trying to explain to Cornelius the gospel of Jesus Christ, he says, you know, you're no dummy, Cornelius, you Roman centurion. You've heard the stories about Jerusalem. You know that Jesus was crucified, and God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Spirit, with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed. God was with him. We're witnesses of these things. And you know that they put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But I'm here to tell you, God raised him on the third day. And he made him appear not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses. That's our job. This is who we are. The gospel is founded on apostolic eyewitness. That's so important. That's so important. What's also important is that this witness preserves the gospel in a sacred text. These aren't just stories that were handed down generation to generation, grandpa to uncle to cousin to grandson. We have something that's verifiable, something that we can go back to and say, listen, how does your story compare to these stories? So John says, now, this is the disciple who's bearing witness to these things. This is the disciple who's written them down. It's a true testimony. And you can find out the truth of it by looking at what I've written and going and asking somebody else. Ask Peter. Ask James. Ask Philip. Ask Andrew. Ask Mary. Ask shepherds. Ask James, his brother. Go talk to people. I've written it down so it can be verified. Now, how does this story compare to other stories that are happening? And always, it's pulled back to the sacred text. Always, it's pulled back to the sacred text. What we find, though, is that the writing down, the inscripturation of this story, fulfills Jesus' promise back in chapter 14. As Jesus is getting ready to go to the cross, in chapter 14, verse 17, he says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. It neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him because he dwells with you and he lives in you. Guess what? The Spirit is going to come. He's going to dwell with you. He's going to be in you. Okay, that's Jesus' promise. How can we say that Scripture fulfills Jesus' promise? Well, because when the Spirit comes, this writing confirms his presence. We see in chapter 14, verse 26, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, and he'll bring remembrance to you everything that I've said. You're going to be able to write down word for word the things that we've talked about, because the Spirit will give you that kind of a recall. And he's going to teach you things. He's going to make connections for you that, frankly, I couldn't make. Chapter 16, verse 12. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them just now. But when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak with his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare you the things that are to come. Disciples, understand. A Spirit is coming. The Spirit is coming. And when he comes, he's going to bring you farther than I've been able to bring you. He's going to help you to recount conversations that we had. He's going to make connections that you didn't yet see. And he's going to say, he says in chapter 15, verse 6, that the teaching of the Spirit always bears witness to Jesus. Always. He's going to receive of me. He's going to glorify me. He's going to build up me. And so the writings of the Scripture actually fulfills Jesus' promise. It proves the Spirit's present, and it accomplishes the Father's purpose. Because witness in the book of John, witness in the Gospels, is always for the purpose of believing. Go back to chapter 1. John is kind of bookending his whole gospel with the concept of witness. Listen, I'm witnessing these things. You can believe my witness. It's a true witness. John chapter 1, verse 6, there was a man sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all may believe in him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness to the light. Witness, witness, witness. You think that's important? But he bore witness to the light so that all might believe because of his witness. Right? And so witness is always for belief. We see that in chapter 20, as John has been writing this gospel, he says the purpose of this witness is this. These things have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. I'm a witness. I'm a witness. I'm a witness, and I'm writing this down so that you can believe. That's the whole purpose. So this written testimony fulfills Jesus' promise of the Spirit. It confirms the presence of the Spirit, and it accomplishes God's purpose because these scriptures, Hebrews chapter 4, are alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. This scripture is alive. It's God-breathed. Number three, we see that this gospel exceeds all that man can write down. John says, now, there's many other things that Jesus did. If every one of them were written, and they won't be, because they can't be. Man does not have the categories for everything that God has accomplished in Christ. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. Paul's writing, and he's citing an Old Testament passage. He says, now, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. Do you get that? No eye has ever seen the stuff God has ready for his people, accomplished by Jesus. So if you've never seen it, how are you going to describe this? Ear has never heard, and now he's going to one up. Nor has entered into the heart of man. No man has ever imagined the things that God has prepared. I tried to get some ideas of infinite library on the internet. Google, internet, or infinite library. And you get these fantastic landscapes that are depressing, weird. They look cataclysmic. They're like, ah, oh, that's kind of gross. The imagination of man kind of only goes one way. It's away from the light. John says, listen, there's more to be written. But I can't write it just yet. This is probably written before the apocalypse, before the book of Revelation is given to John. He doesn't even have some of the stuff that he's going to later have to work with. But he doesn't have categories to write this stuff down. He doesn't have words for the categories that God says, I'm breaking all categories in what Jesus has accomplished. And man doesn't have words for the glory of who Christ is. How are you going to write this down? Well, later, not many years later, but a couple years later, Jesus is going to show up to John, and he's going to show up in all of his glory. John tries to write that down because he's told to in Revelation chapter 1. Listen to John's struggle in writing this down. Revelation 1, verse 13. In the midst of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man. How are you going to describe him? Well, he's like a son of man. He's clothed with a long robe. We know what robes are. He had a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. He starts to compound metaphors. It's like, but not, but it's kind of like, but it's not. But he has to use this language of, it's kind of like this, because I don't really have language to give you. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. His voice was like the roar of many waters. His face was like the sun shining in full strength. I can't tell you about this guy. I can tell you what he's like, but I can't tell you about him. I don't have language for it. I have to borrow the small things that we have in this world, in this creation. That's all I can have. Those are the only categories I'm afforded. What's the glory of Jesus like? It's like when I saw him, I fell on my face as a dead man. That's what I got. That's what it's like. Man doesn't have the words for all the goodness that Christ gives. Paul wants you to know what the work of Jesus has opened up for you as far as the resources of heaven goes. Now, he doesn't give you a sheet that analogs all of the resources of heaven. He doesn't take inventory of heaven and says, now, cash in on it. This is yours. He simply says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That all you got, Paul? That's all I got. But understand, it's everything, but that's what I got. But all of it is yours. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, it all belongs to you. Well, why didn't you list them all? Because I can't. I can't. I'm incapable. Ephesians 2, verse 7. In the coming ages, he will show, and the idea of showing is put on display, unpacking, taking out of the box. It's what you do at Christmas time, right? You go up in the attic, you grab the boxes, you bring them down, and you start, where are we going to put this? We got all these things. You unpack them so that you can display it. Where are we going to put this one? In the coming ages, he will unpack and put on display the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You know how long that's going to take him? All of the coming ages. Well, no wonder. If it's going to take God forever to unpack his goodness, do you think man even has a chance? Not on your life. The gospel exceeds all that man can write. But here's the kicker. The gospel exceeds all that creation can hold. All that God has done for us in Christ exceeds what this creation is equipped to deal with. Creation itself can't handle all that Christ has accomplished. He says the world itself would be too small a library. Is he just speaking hyperbolically? No. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 55. Another apostle, Paul, says, listen, brothers, I'm telling you, flesh and blood, this physical creation cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. It's impossible. What God wants to unpack is going to take a bigger theater. It's going to take a bigger stage. It's going to take a bigger construct than what he built at first. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed, because this perishable must put on the imperishable. This mortal must put on the immortal. And when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on the immortality, then shall come to pass that saying which is written, death is swallowed up in victory. You don't understand what life is without death. I learned an interesting fact yesterday. Your fingernails grow twice as fast as your toenails. You ever know that? It means the upper half of you is dying quicker than the bottom half of you, apparently. I don't know, right? You don't know what life is apart from death. Clipping your fingernails, cutting your hair, achy joints. You don't know what life's like apart from this. And frankly, this isn't equipped to hold it. Revelation 20, verse 11. I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it, and from his presence, this physical earth and sky fled away. Why? Because there was no place found for them. He's not just talking your body. Your body can't handle eternity. But you know what? Neither can this. This world, this composition of this world, can't handle the largesse of your God. It's not made for it. It's not equipped for forever. Now listen to Revelation 21, verses 1 through 5. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, because the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." Now get this. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Neither shall there be any more mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. Because the former things are passed away." And he was seated on the throne and said, "Behold, I'm making all things new in ways that you can't imagine." Well, why are you doing this, throne sitter? "I'm doing this because of what my Son has accomplished. So that in the fullness of time, he would unite all things in heaven and on earth in my purposes, so that every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord, things in heaven, things on earth, things under the earth, to the glory of God the Father." This is why I'm doing this. Listen to the last chapters of Scripture. "He carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain, showed me the city of Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had great high wall, 12 gates. At the gates were 12 angels. On the gates, the names of the 12 tribes. The wall was built of jasper. The city was pure gold, like clear glass. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. The street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass." He still doesn't have language. "And I saw in this city no temple, because its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb." Do you understand that? There's no place to meet with God. You meet God. Well, how about trying to put that into words? Okay. "The city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, because the glory of God enlightens it. Its lamp is the Lamb. Nothing unclean will ever enter into this place." Guess what? No dusting in heaven. No vacuuming in heaven. Oh, what are we going to do with Saturdays, right? No. Nothing unclean will ever enter it. "Nor anyone who does what's detestable or anything false." Who are you going to trust? Everybody. What a different world, right? "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God. And through the middle of the street of the city flowed this river, and on either side of the river the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, each yielding its fruit in its month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face." Who's that talking about? Well, not Jesus, because we've been able to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ already, right? He's talking about the throne sitter, the Lord God, the Almighty, the face of God himself, the Father. They will see. Put that one in words. Well, you can't. It's impossible. "And his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. No light of lamp, no sun, because the Lord their God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." Okay. Listen. This is the end of the story of Jesus, but this isn't the end of the story of Jesus. Welcome to the immeasurable riches of Christ. I've told you the story, but there's so much more. The first half of the gospel is constructed of what around who Jesus is. We have the I am sayings, I'm the door, I'm the lamb, I'm the life, I'm the resurrection. The last half is constructed around what Jesus does. He lays down his life for his sheep. But the only way that you can understand what he has done is if you understand who he is, because he does what he does because he is who he is. And when you begin to understand that he is infinite, you begin to understand just the beginning of everything that he has done. Now here's the wonder of wonders that we're going to celebrate this morning. And he's done it all for you. The verse you learned as a child is probably still one of the greatest verses ever penned by man, penned by this disciple, beloved of God. For God so loved, and you can put your name in there, for God so loved. Put your name in there. For me, it's Ryan. For God so loved Ryan. He gave his only begotten son, Jesus. So that if Ryan believes in him, Ryan will not perish, but have everything you just read about. Everlasting life. My friend, do you believe this? Do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe that God loves you enough to send Jesus? And do you believe that Jesus took the price for your sins in his body on the tree? Do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Give you eternal life. Oh, my friend, I pray that you do. I pray that you know Jesus in this way, because that's why he came. C.S. Lewis's book, The Last Battle, closes with this paragraph. As he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful, I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world, all their adventures in Narnia, had only ever been the cover and the title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has ever read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Welcome to the Gospel of John. It's only just begun. Let's pray.